Would you like to turn in your Bible back to the passage that we read earlier? And we're looking at the whole of this passage together from Genesis chapter 30, verse 1 to verse 24. And again, let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help to discern what your word is saying to us and to apply it to our own lives. Lord, we want to hear your voice, not merely the voice of a man. We want to understand your word accurately and apply it faithfully. And we pray for your help in this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There's an old saying, isn't there, that the past is a different country and they did things differently there. I'm a child of the 1960s. And I think it wasn't until I got to secondary school that I first encountered a friend whose parents sadly had split up and divorced. Now, the whole of my primary school years, so far as I was aware, unless my parents successfully hid it from me, all of my friends at school had parents who lived together. Not saying their families were always happy, but they lived together. And of course it's very different now. And nowadays we have what are sometimes called blended families, which sounds very nice. But I don't think it's made families any happier. But blended families are nothing new. And as we look at Jacob's family, it clearly was something of a blended family, wasn't it? Not so much because of divorce and remarriage as it is nowadays, but because of polygamy, the fact that Jacob had more than one wife. And as we read this passage, as we have done, we may feel it's just a rather sordid tale. And yet it's God's inspired word that's been left on record for us for a purpose. And we can immediately understand, can't we, if we know anything about the Bible, at least part of the reason why it's here. We learn how the 12 patriarchs came into being, the 12 sons of Jacob. Well, we've had 11 of them recorded eventually in this chapter. And we will also see how it does point forward to the Saviour, at least indirectly. It certainly speaks of our need of him. And it also has very clear, definite, practical lessons which we are surely intended to derive from this passage. First thing I want you to notice is that so much of what's in this chapter happened because of one woman's discontent with her situation, with God's providence in her life. So my headings this evening are all in the imperative, which means they're commands. And the first is a command that you should accept God's providence. Rachel didn't, and it caused a lot of heartache. Yes, we know God overruled it all, but that's still a lesson we need to learn. And we should recognize that disappointment is inevitable in life. It's a lesson we've all had to learn from childhood. We learn that we don't always succeed. Children have to learn how to sometimes lose and to realise they're still just as loved by their parents when they lose or when they fail an exam as when they succeed. But they have to learn that disappointment is part of life. It's inevitable. And it seems to me that at one level we might say disappointment would have been part of life even if man hadn't fallen. because it would still be the case that not everybody would win the race. Not everybody would come first. But it's certainly true nowadays that disappointment is part of life because we live in a fallen world. A world that is broken because of human sin. And there's no doubt that for women of ancient times, who knew very well God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, the problem of infertility was a, well, disappointment is too mild a word for it. It felt a reproach. That's the word that Rachel uses at the end of this passage. Rachel here then has this big disappointment in her life that she is childless. She's not the first. Surely she would have known. In those days, families spoke to one another a lot. She would have known that her husband's grandmother had been infertile for many years until she miraculously gave birth to Isaac. She'd have known that her own mother-in-law had gone many years before she too was granted the blessing of a child. Children, in fact, Esau and Jacob. And of course, Rachel wouldn't be the last in Scripture to suffer the pain and the sense of lack of childlessness. You could think of Hannah, for example, in the beginning of the book of Samuel. Yes, it was disappointing because of the natural desire for children. It was disappointing because of the cultural reproach of childlessness. And we can understand that it being a real trial to Rachel. So we don't castigate her or blame her for being troubled that she's childless. We don't blame her for feeling the loss or the lack of children in her life. But the question is, how does she handle this disappointment? And the answer to that question is not very well. We read then at the start of the chapter here, when she saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Now, it's not the first instance of envy in the Bible. What would you say is the first instance of envy in the Bible? Cain and Abel, yes. It's foolish of me to invite interaction when I can't hear the replies. We'll keep going. No, it was Cain and Abel was what I was thinking of. Although the word envy isn't used, but it's evident that Cain was envious of Abel and the fact that he was accepted by God. The first time the actual expression is used is in chapter 26, when we read that the Canaanites envied Isaac. And of course, we'll encounter envy again a little bit later in Genesis, won't we? And where is that? Speak out. Speak up.
The brothers envied Joseph.
Right, indeed. The brothers of Joseph, Jacob's sons, most of the ones we've read of this evening, they envied Joseph. When you think about it, envy is such an easy sin to fall into. Rachel envied her sister. It's so in her face every day. She wants children. Leah has children. Four of them already. Aren't we just saying it's so easy to see what others have? And if you stop and think about it, you can always find somebody who is better off than you in some area. Maybe you don't have as much money as you'd like. And you can very easily look around, even in this congregation this evening. You know there are some people who are better off than you are. And you focus on that and you envy them because they have more money, more things, more stuff than you have.
Start from the bottom of the ladder and work to the top.
Yeah, but not everybody gets to the top of the ladder, you see, Robert. Yeah, and sometimes then when you're eating stale bread, you envy those who've got lots of it, don't you? So it's so easy to do because we see others who are better off than we are. Or maybe there are... Yeah, but the point is some people don't learn contentment from that because we look around and we see others better off than ourselves. It may not be money, it may be health. Maybe there are some of us... who are watching on live stream, who are not with us tonight because of health problems. And it's so easy. You can think of other people, perhaps other people your own age, other people who've had a similar life to you, and yet they're still healthy. And why are you having to go through pain and hospital treatment and medical appointments? And you can envy other people because others are more healthy than you. Or else you see others who have an apparently idyllic family life. They have a wonderful home life. They have a perfect marriage. They see kids that are docile and well-behaved. And we look at our own families and we know they're imperfect. And isn't... Yeah, that sums up what often the problem is, isn't it? We can visualise what others have and idealise what they have and not realise that their situation isn't perfect either. I say, you know, all of us are worse off than somebody else in some area of our lives. And it's easy then to focus in on that area and be discontented, be resentful that we have less stuff, that we have worse health, that we have more difficult families, that we have a less successful career. And we become resentful and discontented. And the problem with that at the outset is that that attitude simply damages ourselves. There's a verse in the Proverbs that summarises it well, Proverbs 14, verse 30, when Solomon comments, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." So if tonight you are consumed by envy against someone else or other people generally, because everybody else seems to have a better life than you, you need to realise this envy is just consuming yourself. You're not necessarily doing anything to those people whom you envy. They may not even be aware of it. They might even be shocked if they thought you envied them. It simply damages yourself. And it's also dishonouring to God, isn't it? It reflects discontent with what God has decreed should be your circumstances at the moment. And so we become discontented with God's providence. We complain to other people, we moan, we feel bitter, and also, of course, it leads to discord, doesn't it? We see that here in the exchange with Jacob. Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Well, spare a thought for Jacob here. Rachel is Jacob's favourite wife. Shouldn't have favourites, but then you'd only have one wife. But my point is that he may well have been himself very disappointed that his favourite wife was unable to bear. You may remember when we get to the law of Moses, the law was clearly given if a man has two wives and the less favoured wife has the firstborn, that son is the firstborn. And you mustn't show favouritism to a later subsequent child of a favourite wife. Leah's sons were the firstborn. Jacob himself then is likely to have been disappointed and sad that his dear, lovely Rachel had not produced him any children. But it wasn't his fault. But her attitude has caused strife between them, and he's angry at what she says to him, and he rightly comments, he's not in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. So there's envy here, and it's a serious lesson for us all. But I also put to you that there's more than envy alone in verse 1. We're explicitly told that she envied her sister, but there's something even deeper here. What is she saying when she says, give me children or else I die? What is she saying? Well, isn't she saying that to have children is the most important thing for her? She finds her greatest happiness, or she would find her greatest happiness, in having children. Not in knowing God, but in having children. Give me children, or else I die. I can't live without children, she's saying. She has made the very idea of having children her idol. Or else I die. There's a sad irony in what she says here, isn't there? How did Rachel later die? In childbirth. Give me children or else I die. But it was in giving birth to a second son that she did die. So we need to examine our hearts as to whether what we think of is just, you know, that we're just a bit grumpy and a bit discontented, and yeah, we know we shouldn't be, but that's who we are. Is it an indication of a deeper problem? That we have made something else God, over and above God, who is ordering everything. And I suppose, ultimately, we've made ourselves God, haven't we? We think we deserve to have everything. And everything should revolve around us. But in fact, God has made us so that we should revolve around God. So accept God's providence is the first imperative as we look at how Rachel failed in that regard. But then we have, throughout these verses, we have the account of first Rachel and then Leah coming up with these strategies to get more children. And it's a mess. And so my second imperative is walking God's ways, otherwise you'll get in a mess. One sin will lead to another. We see it then in Rachel proposing that Jacob has a child by Bilhah. This isn't the first time we've encountered this arrangement. Sarah suggested the same to Abraham, and as a result, Hagar had a child by Abraham. And the idea was that because the woman who actually bore the child was a mere maidservant, the child is legally deemed to be owned by the mistress of the house. It's as though she's just a surrogate mother. And so therefore, as Bilhah gives birth to her first son, Dan, Rachel says, God has judged my case. I think she's being misguided here, isn't she? In supposing that God is vindicating this course of action. It's shocking, really. And yet, we see that one sin leads to another in Jacob being open to this suggestion. And we might say it was more inevitable that Jacob would go along with this suggestion than it had been for his grandfather, Abraham, to go along with Sarah's suggestion. Because after all, once you've already broken the principle of one man and one woman constituting marriage, why stop with just two wives? Jacob had already broken that principle. We saw last week, and we had sympathy with his predicament, but he's broken that principle of one man and one woman for life. And having broken that principle, if you've got two wives, well, why not have three or four? Without making silly jokes about having four mothers-in-law and so on. But if you've got more than one, why stop at two? One sin leads to another, and we see it again further in the Rachel's actions, as a result of which she now has legal children, although she hasn't actually given birth herself. She's had Dan and Naphtali, who have been born to this surrogate mother, Bilhah, and Leah evidently fears now for her situation as the child-producing wife, and she fears that Rachel will assume or even resume the ascendancy, because she knows that Rachel has always been Jacob's favourite, and so she now, having stopped bearing herself, takes her maid Zilpah, and so the whole system carries on. And Jacob now effectively has four wives. Once we abandon God's revealed will, who can tell where it will end? It's a completely different situation, but it just struck me that it was no coincidence that the same week that our MPs voted to approve assisted suicide, they also voted to relax the law on abortion. Once you've abandoned the sanctity of life, at one end of life, then the brakes go off at the other end of life as well. And the result is a mess. Jacob's children have four different mothers who are all in competition with each other. We see that competition again in the mandrakes incident from verse 14, where we've evidently got these two sisters, instead of supporting each other, engaged in bitter rivalry. The mandrakes, it seems, were thought to be a sort of aphrodisiac that would make it more likely that a woman would conceive, and so there's this dispute. It's not entirely clear from the narrative whether Rachel did acquire some of Reuben's mandrakes that he had collected from the field, or rather whether Leah refused. That seems to be the reading, doesn't it? One way or another, the envy, the strife continues. And part of the reason our world is in the mess it is in is because man has lost sight of God's way. God's way is always best. We noticed last week in the children's talk in the morning that a warning notice at Yellowstone National Park that warns it is unsafe and unlawful to step off the boardwalks when near the hot springs there. It's unsafe and unlawful. God's law is given for our good. The heartache and the trouble that we see all around us is a product of mankind failing to realise that. It began with Adam and it continues to this day. So accept God's providence, walk in God's ways, and then thirdly, wait God's time. It's evident as we come towards the end of this passage that neither Rachel nor Leah were really satisfied with these surrogate arrangements that they had come up with, because it becomes evident towards the end of the passage that they did make their own situation a matter for prayer. Leah, remember, has stopped bearing. She's had four children, but she had hoped to have more. Evidently, there's now been a period, perhaps of a year or 2 years, maybe even longer, when she's been childless. And now, at last, in verse 17, we read that God listened to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Whether the God had used the mandrakes at all is really neither here nor there. And then when we come to verse 22, we read concerning Rachel. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her. To her prayer for her first child. Seems that after all her efforts, she had recognized that ultimately it hadn't satisfied her. Even this Bilhah arrangement, she still knew she was still barren herself. But it seems at last that she'd learned to trust in the Lord and simply to lay the situation before him. And he remembered her. We noticed on a previous occasion it's not that he'd ever forgotten her, but he now positively takes action for her. Surrogate babies by Bilhah couldn't take away Rachel's reproach. But at last she conceives and bears a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. I wonder if Rachel had learned by that time that there was a deeper reproach that needed to be removed. Reproach, it's not a word we use very often, is it? It's been defined as something that brings scorn or derision, shame or disgrace, censure or blame. Rachel felt she would be scorned for not having children. It was a shame, a disgrace that she didn't have children, and that she might even be blamed. That people would say it was because of some sin that she didn't have children. But she also needed to learn, didn't she, that her sin of discontent, her sin of envy, her sin of idolatry, these things were a reproach to her as well. And her greater need was to have the guilt of these things taken away. It's not clear whether she had come to clear faith yet, because we know later in Genesis that she still has some attachment to her father's household idols. But this is a lesson she certainly needed to learn, that she had far more serious reproaches that needed to be taken away than just the reproach of childlessness. And we need to learn for ourselves that just as all of Rachel's efforts couldn't remove the stigma of childlessness from her, so all of our efforts to remove those sins in our lives which are a reproach to us will be in vain. But the Bible teaches us of a God who takes away reproach. And that's what was happening at the cross. In Psalm 69, the psalmist is prophetically speaking of the sufferings of Christ, and he writes, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Christ himself bore the reproach of sin for his people when he died upon the cross. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, to take away our reproach. When by faith you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and his work upon the cross of Calvary, then and then only really you can say, God has taken away my reproach. In conclusion then, we've noticed that Rachel's sin stemmed from a failure to accept God's providence. And in a sense, of course, that's where all sin sprang from. That's why I wondered whether any of you were saying earlier that the first envy was in the garden when Adam and Eve envied God himself. But as a result, mankind from that day to this has failed to walk in God's ways, and that's our reproach. The result has been misery, sin, and judgment deserving of God's eternal reproach. But praise God, he sent his son Jesus to take the reproach away for all those who are trusting wholly in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess we have no stones to throw at Rachel. We confess that we are often discontented. We confess that envy is a sin that we find so easy to fall into. We pray you'd forgive us, that you'd keep us from it. We pray you'd help us to walk in your ways and to wait your time for the answer to our prayers. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who deals with the greatest reproach of all in our lives, the reproach of our own sin. And we pray that each one of us then may come to the cross and find that there the reproaches that should have fallen upon us have fallen upon your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I think we sang it fairly recently, but we're going to sing again a hymn that speaks of how, despite our undeservedness, God's mercy is more. So let's stand to sing if we're able. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.